I was listening to a sermon yesterday, and I was reminded by the pastor that there are times that the Word of God is like a sword that divides soul and spirit, and it's the kind of thing that just fillets us open and lays us out. And sometimes that's how it is when God's Word is presented. And that can be quite a distressing situation, but certainly a situation that we need. I pray that's not the only experience you have as you come here and receive God's Word. I pray that indeed you will get a better understanding of yourself and of our Savior, which indeed can be quite distressing as we find the vast chasm between the holy God and us, sinful people. Yet I pray that I give the gospel and that what Christ has done for us has brought us to God. And even as Isaiah says, comfort my people, that the preaching of God's word not only divides between soul and spirit, but it also is that which comforts God's people. And I pray that the passage before us will truly be a passage that will encourage us today. You see the title, Take Heart, from the words that Jesus said, Take heart, for I am. Jesus walks on water. We'll consider that in a moment. I want to review with you for a moment what we learned last week, Mark chapter 6, verses 30 through 44. That was the story of the feeding of the 5,000. And in that story, we learn that God is able to multiply our meager means so that we may minister to other people effectively. We, like the disciples, often feel ill-prepared. But we have to realize that no matter how we feel as far as preparedness, God knows our needs for ministry, and he will provide us with the rest that we need in ministry. And that rest does not exactly come through a vacation, it may, but more specifically, the rest that we need is to get alone with God and show our dependence upon him and our desire to do his will and to do the ministry he has called us to. And in that, he gives us rest and refreshment. And then from there, we saw that Jesus Christ gave his example of compassion to the disciples for them to follow. Because even as they are looking for a place to be alone, a crowd finds them, runs after them, and Jesus meets the needs of the crowd, who he defines as shepherdless sheep. He meets their needs because he is the all-sufficient shepherd and savior. And then as we considered the actual feeding of the 5,000, we saw that Jesus wants to minister to other people through us. He expects us to see the needs around us, and then he expects us to meet the needs that we see. And how we meet those needs is by God giving us the things that we need and simply giving what we've been giving to other people. Even as we saw the Lord break the bread, he gave it to his disciples, and all the disciples did was give what God had given them to the people. And so we must do, and so be used by God to minister to other people. And that cuts against our tendency to say, well, this unexpected opportunity is not something I really want to give myself to. I don't have the resources or time to do this. When we find ourselves with unexpected opportunities, we need to realize that God is wanting to use us to minister at those times, and he provides us with the grace we need to minister in those times. That's what we considered last week. Today, as we consider Jesus walking on the water, it is a wonderful time in God's Word, my brothers and sisters in the Lord, when we can consider who God is, who Jesus is. He is the great I am. Let's pray. Father, comfort us and encourage us this morning with whatever is consuming our thoughts and our energies that is not summarized in our ministry and service to you. May the truth of your word this morning grasp our attention and our thoughts and our energies, and may we submit ourselves in worship and service to the God that we find revealed in the text before us. We ask, Lord, that you would change us as you reveal yourself to us through your word. And we had asked for that in Jesus' name. Amen. Years ago in science class, we learned that fire needs fuel and oxygen to continue burning. Now, that was probably a very boring lesson, especially for the people like you and me, perhaps, who were, when we were young, we liked to play with fire, and we knew what fire was about. It was great. Why does someone need to teach us a boring lesson about fire, that you need fuel and you need oxygen? Well, that may seem boring, but when you get a grease fire in the kitchen on the stove, it becomes very, very practical, because our natural tendency is to throw water on fires to put them out. But if you throw water on a grease fire, you've all of a sudden spread the fire by the water going on the grease, and you perhaps know the chemistry of that. It doesn't work. It doesn't put out the fire. But because we actually remembered what our science teacher said, we may get a lid from the drawer, put it on the pan, and because there's no more oxygen, the fire is extinguished. You see, that boring science lesson that we learned so long ago all of a sudden becomes very practical in everyday kind of situations. Now, that scenario can be similar to us learning theological truth. We know the story of Moses and the burning bush when God revealed his name to Moses. God said to Moses, "I am who I am. Tell the people, the Lord has sent you. This is my name forever." You see, God's name, translated in our English Bibles, Lord, in all caps, that is his name. In the Hebrew, the Lord's name would be pronounced Yahweh. And that word Yahweh is built on the Hebrew word for I am, that verb to be. And the great I am is the Lord. That is his name. He is the all-sufficient, self-existent, sovereign God. Now, I may have just lost you for a moment, because I just told you a very common Bible story. I talked about names in English and Hebrew, and then I gave you a definition. So I may have just lost some of you. But knowing who God is and what he is like is the most important kind of knowledge that exists in life. And it is very easy for even the best of Christians to sit and soak up the truth of God's word on Sunday morning, but within moments it's gone. It's gone because our son has just hit our daughter and we're trying not to blow up. Or it is so easy to live for the Lord because we're singing the great hymns of the faith with our brothers and sisters in the Lord, but then we go home and Mr. Temptation comes along and we feel all alone and defenseless. You see, sometimes there are times that we really soak it up, and then immediately it's like it's gone. We really battle with the disparity of God being high and exalted on Sunday, but nowhere to be found the rest of the week. But certainly we know that's not true, even though we may feel that way. I think the text before us in Mark chapter 6, verses 45 through 56, will teach us about God. It'll teach us that Jesus is the great I am, that Jesus Christ is the all-sufficient, self-existent, sovereign God of the universe. He is Lord over all things. With him, there are no boundaries to his ability. There are no exceptions to his consistency. He doesn't just occupy and aid us at church services. Instead, he is Lord over all that we deal with each and every day, wherever we may be, regardless of the fact that he is not physically present with us. As we look at Mark chapter 6, we'll see the 12 disciples needed to realize this truth, and they needed to see how it needed to affect their everyday lives. They found themselves on the Sea of Galilee, getting nowhere fast. Yet as they're there for hours, they didn't turn to the Lord for help in their distress. I mean, they're the only ones in the boat, so everything is up to them. Yet this is the truth that we have to observe and realize today. If we ever feel like we're facing life's challenges alone, that's an admission that we feel that God is far away. If we ever feel that we're all alone, That's simply an admission that we feel God is far away. Yet when God seems far away, he is in actuality and in reality nearby and able to help us because he is Lord over all things everywhere. That's the great truth we must realize today and believe. He's Lord over our dilemmas. That's what we'll find in verses 45 through 52. That's a truth we have to embrace. He is Lord over all of our dilemmas. Yet our belief is often challenged because we face situations we don't understand. We get into situations and our question in those situations is, why, Lord? And we have no answer to why. And therefore, we despair that God is really not here at all. What we have to realize is that Jesus directs us into situations we don't understand. Jesus directs us into situations we don't understand. We'll see this in the fact that Jesus compelled his disciples to leave him temporarily without giving them any explanation. We'll see in verse 45 that they were to sail westward on the Sea of Galilee. So I encourage you to look in your Bibles, Mark chapter 6, verse 45. The verse begins immediately, and that word connects it with a story that came before, which the context is the feeding of the 5,000. Immediately, he, that is Jesus, made his disciples get into the boat and go before him to the other side, to Bethsaida, while he dismissed the crowd. Now, frankly, this verse catches us off guard because things are going so well. And now all of a sudden, Jesus and his disciples are parting ways. And this isn't exactly a simple scene where Jesus makes a suggestion of what they're going to do next. Jesus is actually compelling his disciples to leave while he stays. This word for compelling is the same word used in Luke chapter 14, verse 23, where it says that the master tells his servants to go out in the highways and country roads and compel people to come in that my house may be filled. It's the same word that Paul used when he described his pre-conversion life, where he would compel Christ followers to blaspheme. It's a very strong word. And the disciples don't know why Jesus is so riveted on them leaving. But what we do find in Mark's gospel, the next verse is what Jesus does next. Verse 46, Jesus went up the mountain to pray. Look in your Bibles in verse 46. And after he had taken leave of them, that's of the crowd, he went up on the mountain to pray. Why did he separate himself from the people to pray? Before we get into the answer to that question by observing John's gospel, the parallel account in John's gospel, let's consider the three times in Mark's gospel that Jesus is recorded as praying. This account, which is the second time, the first time we have Jesus praying is in Mark chapter 1, verse 35. This is where Jesus arises early in the morning after a very, very long day of ministry. And he's alone to pray so he can seek his Father's will for the day. And you perhaps remember that the disciples come to him at that point and they challenge him to return to town to heal more people. But instead of doing what all the people expected him to do, Jesus said, we're actually going to go to a different town to give the gospel. The last time Mark records Jesus praying in his gospel is in the Garden of Gethsemane, the story we know so well, where Jesus speaks with his Father about the cross to come. You see, in these situations, Jesus is challenged with something. In this last situation, he is challenged with facing something that would be impossible for us to even understand or comprehend. Jesus is about to take upon himself our sins, and he's going to suffer his Father forsaking him on the cross. So what happens in Mark's gospel is that when Jesus faces a great challenge, he again goes to the Lord in prayer to depend on his Father and to seek his Father's will. So that's what we're going to find in the passage before us in Mark chapter 6. Mark doesn't tell us the issue that Jesus faced with the feeding of the 5,000, but John's gospel does. John chapter 6, verse 15. John writes, perceiving then, this is a commentary at the end of the feeding of the 5,000, perceiving then that they were about to come, the crowds were about to come and take him by force to make him king, Jesus withdrew again to the mountain by himself. You see, the result of Jesus feeding the 5,000 was that they wanted him to become their political leader and king. But the Father's will for Jesus was that he would go to the cross so he could be the Savior and King. The temptation here for Jesus Christ is to shortcut the redemption plan. To shortcut the cross. So Jesus, what he does here is he sets an example before each one of us of what it is to depend upon God. And this is especially important when we have high points in our lives, when we have mountaintop experiences, because often at those times when we feel like we're on top, that we're tempted. And perhaps we need to get alone and pray, just as Jesus did. But what about the disciples? Jesus is alone praying, but the disciples are alone in the boat without any explanation of why they are there. And while the particulars aren't the same for any of us, we do at times find ourselves in these kinds of situations that make us wonder, why are we doing this, Lord? Why are we here? This last Thursday, I was able to visit at the nursing home in town, and I was able to speak with a dear lady who is going through this kind of situation. You see, for years, she has been faithful at a Baptist church just down the road, and now she finds herself in a nursing home for 3 years. And she doesn't know why. She told me that she reads her Bible, then immediately she can't remember what she's read. And she wonders, why has God left her here for 3 years? Why hasn't God just taken her home? She's wrestling with the question, why? So I was so thankful to be going through this passage, to be able to take this passage and show it to her and show her that God directs his people into situations they don't understand. They don't know why. And the thing is, that's okay. We have to realize that not knowing why doesn't mean that God is far away from us, and that doesn't mean that we're outside of God's will just because we can't explain the situation that we're in. So in those moments and in those months and beyond and more of those times of uncertainty, we just simply need to trust and obey. Because we have to realize that Jesus will at times direct us into situations we just don't understand. We'll learn in verses 47 through 51 that Jesus also determines the struggles we face. Jesus was the one who orchestrated the winds that the disciples faced. In the first few verses, it was their separation from Jesus, and they didn't understand why that was the issue. Now we're going to find the conflict in these verses is the wind. And it's Jesus who is in control of the wind. Look at verse 42. And when evening came, obviously that's a time reference. That would be a time between 6 and 9 p.m. When evening came, the boat was out on the sea, and he, Jesus, was alone on the land. If you have the English Standard Version, I'm sorry, there's something that is lost in the translation. If you have any other translation in English, I believe, you'll see that the boat is not simply out on the sea doing what boats do. It's actually in the midst of the sea. Let's consider this geographically. There's some confusion about where the disciples were supposed to go because there's multiple towns called Bethsaida, but what we know is that they were supposed to sail westward. And they were supposed to go along the northern edge of the Sea of Galilee. It really wouldn't have been very long, but they find themselves in the midst of the sea, which would have been a couple miles off course. And it is Mark alone who notes this distance between the disciples and Jesus. The other gospel writers don't say this. Mark wants us as readers to realize there's an extreme separation between Jesus and the disciples. Yet the distance does not hinder Jesus' awareness of his disciples. Again, Mark is the only one who tells us that Jesus knew about the challenges that the disciples were facing, verse 48. It says, Jesus saw that they were making headway painfully. For the wind was against them. There must have been a strong northeast wind that really forced them southward when they were trying to go more north and west. Now let's remember, a number of these people who were in this boat were fishermen by occupation. They grew up fishing on this lake. They're familiar with this lake. So the reason that they're not making very good progress is not because they have no skill. It's because of the contrary wind. And as we continue in verse 48, we're going to realize that they were struggling with this wind for 7 or 8 hours. You see the time reference, the time stamp in the midst of verse 48, and about the fourth watch of the night. That's a time referring to that time between 3 and 6 a.m. So the NIV therefore reads, shortly before dawn. So let's reconstruct the picture in our minds. Jesus has sent the disciples away in a boat, and he's gone to the mountain to pray. And then at evening, between 6 and 9 o'clock, he's on the land, and he sees the disciples battling against the wind. And I'll remind you, who controls the wind? He sees them battling against the wind, and then he waited on the land all night until almost dawn, letting them battle against the wind. Don't you wonder why? Well, what does the text say? It doesn't tell us. So we can only guess. But perhaps we could say that Jesus, who is fully aware of their plight, stood on the shore for hours waiting for his disciples to pray for help. There he was, and he's aware. And this teaches us that God is fully aware of all the struggles that he brings us into. He just wants us to call on him. We need to realize that God will bring us into struggles. So often what will be said from pulpits around the United States today is that God is actually going to bring you into a wonderful place. You just need to name it and claim it. The prosperity gospel is rampant throughout the world. This passage doesn't really recommend a prosperity gospel. It actually has Jesus putting them into difficult situations and even putting them and orchestrating the wind that is causing them such great difficulty. So instead of a prosperity gospel, this passage aligns with the gospel that says, take up your cross and follow me. So let's not be surprised when, in the midst of submitting to Jesus Christ and in the midst of doing his will, we encounter a cross. And when we do encounter that cross, let's not think that God is somehow absent and unaware. He is not absent, and he is fully aware. Instead of thinking that he is absent and far away, let's believe that he is our great shepherd. And even though we walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. He is the great shepherd. So my dear aging brothers and sisters in Christ, by God's grace, you may hold fast to this truth as you prepare to be with the Lord forever. The Lord is fully aware of all of your thoughts that are going through your mind, all of your anxieties, all of your cares, as you see going to the Lord coming so much closer and closer. He knows everything. He is aware of everything. And I pray that encourages you greatly. For those who are feeling rather strained in your relationships, whether it's with your spouse, whether it's with your parents, whether it's with your children, the Lord knows all about it. And what he desires is that you would rely on him. I think this passage also applies to us when we find ourselves in the midst of the sea of temptation. Because what Jesus would desire that we pray in the midst of that sea is, Lord, deliver us from evil. As we reflect upon these times of either battling with temptation or just simply dilemmas in our life, isn't it the case that all too seldomly we call on the Lord for deliverance? Certainly we know and believe that He is ever present, that He is able, but to our shame, we don't call upon Him for deliverance as we ought to. But let's be encouraged, because even though we don't have any record of the disciples calling on the Lord, what we do find is that Jesus went to the disciples in their struggles. He did go to them in their distress, verse 48 continues to say, at about the fourth watch of the night, He came to them, walking on the sea, and He meant to pass by them. You see, what Jesus is doing here is He's going to walk a bit of a distance from the boat so that the disciples are going to be able to see Him approaching, as compared to Him approaching from behind unnoticed and therefore stepping into the boat and perhaps really giving them a shock. He chose a path so that His disciples could see Him approaching. And the disciples did see Him. Yet in verses 49 and 50, we see that they were afraid. Verse 49 says, "But when they saw Him walking on the water, they thought it was a ghost and cried out, for they all saw Him and were terrified." You see, it's not normal for people to walk on the water. That's one of the reasons we know this really is a miracle. If it really was just a sandbar, they wouldn't have been amazed, perhaps. But perhaps there's something more than simply the amazement here of the disciples. Job tells us that God tramples, He treads on the waves of the sea. And Jesus is God. And that's why God can walk on water. That's why Jesus can walk on water, because He is the Creator God. And as His disciples are distressed, as they're terrified, you see the words in comfort in verse 50, but immediately, so you see, Jesus quickly replied with words of comfort. Immediately He spoke to them and said, "Take heart, I am. Stop being afraid." I'll tell you, in that moment that they were terrified, His voice must have been encouraging, just to have them hear His voice. Just as we'd have a child's voice be comforting to, or a parent's voice that would be comforting to a child who is nervous. They just want to hear the parent's voice. Certainly it would have been wonderful to hear Jesus' voice. But notice what Jesus says. Jesus declares who He is. The great I am. And then He commanded them to calm down and to take courage. You see, the reason why they were to calm down and take courage was because of who He was. The exact phrase in the original is ego eimi. That's actually one of those foreign language phrases that I actually want you to get a hold of. Ego eimi, and that is the Greek, those are the Greek words for the word I and am. Ego eimi is the phrase that the Septuagint uses to translate God's name that was declared to Moses. The great I am, the Lord, Yahweh of Exodus chapter 3, verse 14. Jesus is saying not just, "Don't worry guys, it's me, like I'm here." It's, He's declaring, ego eimi, I am. The great I am revealed Himself to Moses. Jesus is the Lord. So that's why we'd say it is so appropriate that the songwriter said, Jesus, the name that charms our fears, that bids our sorrows cease. He is the Lord. He is the self-existent, all-sufficient, sovereign God. And that's why He commands the elements of nature. Look at verse 51. And He got in the boat with them and the wind ceased. God can do that. And so you see that Jesus dazzles us with His abilities. That's how the disciples responded. They didn't realize that He could command the wind, so they were astonished by His power. That's why they responded in verse 51, and they were utterly astonished. But don't we have to ask the question, but why? Jesus has already calmed the sea, Mark chapter 4. He's cast out demons. He's healed the sick. He's raised the dead, all in chapter 5. He's fed 5,000 people in the previous story. Why are they amazed? Then verse 52 gives us the explanation for why they were amazed. It begins with the word "for," gives the reason for their astonishment. "For they did not understand about the loaves, but their hearts were hardened." So Mark, the narrator here, says the disciples had hard hearts, so they didn't understand the implication of the feeding of the 5,000. They didn't know and understand the lesson of the loaves. You see, there's a close connection between Jesus walking on the water, commanding the wind, and feeding the 5,000. That's what we need to realize. There's a connection between those. And to realize what the connection is, we have to figure out what is the lesson of the loaves. Well, let's think of the math that we learned last week as we considered this miracle. The math was this: 5 loaves plus 2 fish plus Jesus equal 5,000 satisfied male diners plus 12 baskets of leftovers. That's the math. We're supposed to learn that Jesus is able to do anything. And if we trust in the all-sufficiency of Jesus Christ, we will not be anxious about having what is needed to serve him. There's the lesson of the loaves. Because he's all-sufficient, we aren't going to have any needs, because he's going to provide us with all that we need. He's Lord over all. And that includes even these kinds of dilemmas that we find ourselves on the sea. He's not absent from our dilemmas. He's aware of them. He's able to answer any cry for help as we bear the cross that he gives us. So what Jesus is saying here, disciples, you need to realize, I am the great I am. And the question for the disciples, and I would say the question for us that really needs to grasp our attention is this: how many things does Jesus need to do for us before we really get it? How many things before we believe that he is the all-sufficient, self-existent, sovereign God, the great I am? How many things does he have to do before us to get the point? He has saved us from sin, delivered us time and time again, and he will deliver us from the dilemma we find ourselves in. We should get this lesson. If we find ourselves in the midst of the sea, we need to know who he is, the great I am, that he provides all that we need for life and godliness, and we need to call upon him because he is Lord over all of life's dilemmas. That's what we learn through Jesus walking on the water. Now let's consider the last few verses of the chapter, where we see that Jesus is Lord over diseases. Lord over diseases. We know that the scene is going to change from the sea to the land, but also the response to Jesus is going to change. On the sea, Jesus met unbelief, the hard-heartedness of the disciples. But on the land, we're going to find faith. See, many where Jesus landed had diseases, and they believed that Jesus actually could heal them. But is Jesus going to heal them? Yes, he is. That's good news. He will heal them because Jesus is ready to help us, verses 53 through 55. He is ready to help us, and we see that in the fact that he made himself available to those who had need. Look at verse 53. "And when they had crossed over, they came to the land of Gennesaret and moored to the shore." So we find that the disciples safely made it to the shore, verse 54. "And when they had got out of the boat, the people immediately recognized him and ran about the whole region and began to bring the sick people on their beds to wherever they heard he was." So the people recognized Jesus. And that should be obvious because Jesus had ministered throughout this region of Galilee. This city is just south of Capernaum, which is Jesus' ministry headquarters. So what we see in Jesus' ministry over these last years is that Jesus' ministry is not enclosed in some kind of monastery. Jesus was among the people. So they knew him. And isn't that just a great example for us? We should be out and about. Jesus was, and they recognized him. And they brought their needs to him. You see, they had faith in what Jesus could do. And that's quite a foil, quite a contrast to the disciples who were despairing on the sea. The good news in verse 56 is that Jesus is not only ready to meet those needs, but he is responsive to their requests. And he is also responsive to our requests when we ask him for help. Verse 56, and wherever he came, in villages, cities, or countryside, they laid the sick in the marketplaces and here's the word to underline, implored him that they might touch even the fringe of his garment. Now, doesn't that reference to fringe of the garment jog your memory? Bring you back to Mark chapter 5, where the woman who was healed of the issue of blood, remember it was Jesus Christ on the way to Jairus' house, stopped in his tracks and said, "Who touched me?" Was rebuked by the disciples, but he waited and waited and waited because Jesus was going to have this woman publicly confess and give a testimony of what he had done in her life. And now, we learn in this text that people heard her testimony. They heard how Jesus had made her whole when she touched the fringe of his garment. And so you see how what they heard wrought faith in their hearts. And therefore, in faith, they bring the sick to him. And in faith, they implore him to heal them. You see, they were asking for healing. And that's how faith works. Faith implores. Faith desires. You see, Jesus doesn't heal people who don't come to him. If you don't come to him, he doesn't heal you. But the good news is that he heals all who come to him because he is always responsive to those who ask. There's the good news. You have to come and implore him. But no, he will respond. He will heal those who reach out to him. Verse 56 at the end. And as many. His power is not limited. There's not only a certain number, and that's it, no more. As many as touched it were made well. That is good news. You know, when we were young, we learned about fire, and that fire needs fuel and oxygen to keep burning. And that may have seemed like a really boring science lesson, but then it can become very practical in an emergency. And sometimes we learn about God and we think, well, what's so important about that? But the thing is, in the midst of the seas of life, we need to put what we know about God into play. We need to realize that Jesus Christ is the great I am, and therefore, we need to realize that he is aware of our everyday needs that perhaps no one else knows about. And he is ready to minister to us. He walks on the water, he calms the sea, he heals the sick. Brothers and sisters in the Lord, with whatever we're suffering from or battling with, he is able to help, and he comes to us walking on the waters. Lord, over anything and everything that we face, he comes to us. So let's be encouraged. Father, strengthen our hearts. Not with a vague belief that there's a God out there and he'll work things out. But truly, upon the revelation in your word of who you are, that when people come to you, you are responsive to their cries, that you aid those who find themselves in the midst of the sea. You aid those who find themselves distressed. Father, most importantly, you aid those who are dead in sin and trespasses in sin. And Lord, you save everyone who comes to you in faith. So Father, encourage us. Encourage us with that truth of who you are, that you are a great God who comes to us even in our sin. So Lord, allow us to sing of your mercies. We pray for that in Jesus' name. Amen.